Welcome. Another lovely day we're having here in midwinter in Maine. Yeah. We've noticed. Believe me, I've noticed. Every Wednesday another storm. You're expecting what? One tonight? Another, yeah.
Not that much.
Right. I'd like the weatherman to come and shovel off everything over that which he has forecasted. Please. All right, let's begin. We give you praise and thanks, Father, for this time that we are able to set apart for you. Thank you for living in a country where it's still possible, Father. And I thank you for each one who has come tonight, who has taken time out of their week to spend time with you, spend time in your word, and to hopefully, Lord, hear or perceive or receive something, Lord, that you impart unto them through our discussions tonight. May it feed us, may it nourish us, may it give us a deeper, more meaningful perspective, Father, on your hand at work in the earth today. Just as you were thousands of years ago in these empires that have risen and fallen in history, so, Lord, we will see your hand moving empires in our day. Thank you for the insights you give and for the peace and the bond of love that we enjoy with you, Father, because we get to know you in a more rich and full way. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us into the presence of the Father tonight. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Before we start in the Word, I received a rather lengthy email, or I should say newsletter, from a gentleman by the name of David Dolan. David Dolan lives in Israel and has lived there for probably close to, I guess, 30 years. And he's written quite a number of books, but he also has newsletters which come out periodically and are quite concise, even though this one is like 5 or 6 pages. It's a lot shorter than it could be, and he does some great analysis, which I have enjoyed over the many years. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs to you tonight, not so that we have a concise and complete understanding of what's going on in the Middle East, because I'm not convinced anybody really does, except the Lord. But just so that we understand things are moving. Things are not sitting static. So just bear with me for a couple of minutes, and if you can stay with me. Excuse me. Government instability rocked portions of the Middle East and North Africa during January, especially in Lebanon, Tunisia, Algeria, and Israel. Popular discontent with the governments of Jordan and Egypt was also said to be growing. More terror assaults upon local Christians marred life in Egypt and Iraq, while Christians came under government harassment in parts of neighboring Iran. Closer to home, a fresh spate of Palestinian rocket attacks prompted return IDF fire upon militant Islamic targets in the Gaza Strip. An Israeli soldier was killed during the exchanges. The Israeli coalition headed by Benjamin Netanyahu was also shaken up in mid-January when Defense Minister Ehud Barak and several cabinet colleagues resigned from the government and quit the Labor Party. The Labor Party, as you might know, has been a major and steering force in Israel since its founder, David Ben-Gurion, founded it back in 1947. So it's been around a long time. The Labor Party has now moved to triviality status, which nobody could possibly have foreseen. So things are, I don't often use this word, but things are evolving in Israel as well. The Israeli premier quickly shored up his government by inducting Barak, that is Ehud Barak, in his smaller and new independence party into the ruling coalition. Israel's government is a coalition government. It's drawn together by members of various factional parties. And these parties join one side or the other, and you have to have more than the necessary majority in Knesset, you have to have more than 60 seats. 120 members in the parliament, or the Knesset, as it's called, 60 seats is the bare minimum, 61 you need for a majority or to form a coalition government. Analysts said the long-simmering Labour Party split might actually end up strengthening the Likud-led coalition. Likud is Netanyahu's party, now in power, even if it leaves Netanyahu with fewer backers in the Knesset. And one report I read last night says he's got a majority by one seat right now. So if Mr. Netanyahu doesn't know how to pray, I'm sure he's learning very quickly. I'm sure by now he does. It's amazing to me sometimes that some people want the jobs of head of state in some nations in this world, that anybody would want that job. Okay. Unrest gripped the Arab country of Tunisia during the month, forcing the country's long-ruling leader out of office. Rioting took place earlier in neighboring Algeria, with activists protesting rising food prices. Along with the instability gripping Beirut, the situation in the North African countries was being closely monitored by other autocratic governments throughout the Arab Middle East and the wider Muslim world, with current leaders fearing similar street clashes may affect their governments, especially the repressive Syrian regime and the pro-Western Hashemite government in Jordan. An Israeli security official issued a controversial assessment during January as to how close Iran might be to constructing nuclear warheads. This came amid news reports linking the U.S. and Israel to a destructive computer bug, which has hampered Iran's threatening uranium enrichment program. Hampering. We were hoping it would bring it down altogether. I just have a little bit more to read, but I want you to hear the essence of this, not that you remember every fact that I say, but Israeli political and military leaders have been closely following the deteriorating political situation in neighboring Lebanon after the pro-Western government led by Saeed Hariri, son of the slain former prime minister, collapsed on January 12th. Just hours after Hariri met with President Obama in Washington, Energy Minister Gibran Basil told a packed press conference in Beirut that he and 11 other cabinet colleagues had resigned from the Hariri government. Basil is a member of the Christian Free Patriotic Movement, a smaller political party led by veteran Lebanese politician Michael Aoun. The party is allied with Syria and Shiite Lebanese Hezbollah movement. Why in the world would a Christian party be allied with Hezbollah? Two hand grenades exploded outside the party's office headquarters in Beirut on January 13th. Supported by a majority of Lebanon's mushrooming Shiite community, Hezbollah held 10 of Lebanon's cabinet seats in the Hariri government. Another cabinet minister, whose name isn't that important, also resigned, which was just enough to surpass the number of resignations needed to bring down the crisis-ridden government. So here we have Lebanon, Tunisia, Algeria, Israel, and even Jordan and Egypt. There's talk of unrest coming to threaten the government of Hosni Mubarak in Egypt. There's spillover of all of this anger, and there's a stirring going on. Can you see it? That's what I'm hoping you're hearing. There's a stirring going on in the center of the nations. Look at Ezekiel 5:5. This is the Lord's pot. He's the one stirring it. It's in Isaiah 26 as well. We are in the midst of watching the neighbors of Israel being stirred up. Was I going to turn there? No. Am I going to find it in a hurry? I don't know. I put myself on the spot a lot. Jeremiah 24. Just bear with me a second.
I got Ezekiel 5:5.
Okay, if you look with me at Jeremiah 25, verse 30. Jeremiah 25, verse 30 says, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth." And you can go on down through that chapter. I think it's important for us to note and to notice, you know, as I said, Ezekiel 5:5 is an important scripture to understand from God's perspective. He has placed Israel, from his perspective, in the center of the nations and all of the nations round about it. So if Israel is at the center and you imagine a hurricane, what does it look like? A big swirling storm. And Israel is where? The eye of the storm. And he who touches Israel touches the pupil of that eye. Isn't that curious? I like that one. So Israel is in the middle of a great storm that is being stirred up, and even within the Netanyahu government. Couple more sentences. Media reports said that soon after news reached Washington of the fresh Lebanese political turmoil, President Obama ordered American military forces in the eastern Mediterranean area to be prepared for possible action. Reports said the USS Enterprise aircraft carrier and its support strike group are under instructions to deploy in waters off the Lebanese coast. Pentagon spokesman David Lappin told reporters that vigilance was called for since political tension, quote, unrest, and especially any violence that might follow are threats to regional stability and security. In the north of Israel, IDF troops were placed on heightened alert in order to counter any possible military recriminations from the Lebanese government collapse. While some were calling the possible first stage of a, Hezbollah military coup engineered in Tehran and Damascus. So what's going on in Lebanon? Lebanon has become a puppet of Syria and Iran. Lebanese military media report said that Israeli Air Force jets flew low over several South Lebanese towns, including the Shiite center of Nabatea and Baalbek in the Hezbollah-controlled Bekaa Valley. Yaakov Amidor, the retired IDF Army general, told Israel's Army radio that things are liable to slip out of the hands of the decision-makers in Beirut. He added that the situation in Lebanon is both volatile and delicate, noting ominously that everyone there has a lot of weapons, a lot of resentment, a lot of frustration. You never know where it could lead. I could go on, but I just wanted you to understand that we're living in a world where things could change quickly. It's not something where we have been given assurance that we'll get a drum roll first and leaflets dropping out of the sky. I think it's Matthew 24, verse 25, a short scripture, but it's very profound. "Behold, I've told you in advance," Jesus said. Why would he say that? Why would he bother telling you that? And Lisa has that answer. It's in his word, but why is it in his word? You won't be surprised. Nobody can say, "You didn't warn me." You've been warned. Jesus went through the apocalyptic discourse, speaking of the end of the age. It's in Matthew 24. It's in Luke 21. Why did he bother? So that we would know. Can't say, "Nobody told me." So these are days in which much is being stirred up in Israel. and many of the nations that I've just read to you about, look in Ezekiel 38. We're just waiting for them to all get in position. But for pieces to move, you've got to kind of stir the pot first. Get everything floating. Get everything in a high state of flux and anxiety and movement. And then the pieces start to move. And that's what we're coming up to. Again, I ask that if you have anything you'd like to share, please do. This is not intended to be my monologue. Anybody? All right. I thought maybe we had a Middle East commentator in the group somewhere, but yes, ma'am.
The Egyptian president, his family,
exiled. Oh, really? Did you hear that? What Sharon said, that Hosni Mubarak's son and family were exiled to Great Britain this afternoon. Things are moving. This should not. I think it's valuable to talk about because Scripture says the testing of your faith produces what?
Endurance.
Not heartburn. No, that doesn't count.
Endurance.
Endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Scripture is teaching us that not being tested might seem like a blessing, but when you're not tested, when you're not, how do you work with weights? Is that fun? Some people say yes, but you're building endurance. We have to understand these events so that we can be properly prepared. It's all been told to us to expect it, to see it, to watch for it, and then to prepare ourselves for it. Okay. We are at the gates of Daniel chapter 9. Can you believe it? And no, we're not going to finish Daniel chapter 9 tonight. But it is nonetheless a work which needs to begin. Okay. Gosh, I'm sorry. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now, Darius was made king because he was appointed that way by, well, some Bible scholars say he was appointed as king over this province by Cyrus. And so the first year of Darius is about 538 B.C., just to set a little bit of framework and context for you, we're in the year 538 B.C. And, Norris, I'm going to ask you to do your usual diligent duty. This is an outline I've used for a number of years. It is just that, an outline. It has a few scripture references in it. But over the years, as I've gone back and forth through Daniel, I have probably added at least as much as you're holding to the notes. Okay, so you'll, you know, feel free to write all over this. This is yours to keep, and I'd like you to understand the verses between the double lines there is just a little bit of cross-reference. There's far more than that. So you'll need to bring this with you again next week. Thank you, Norris. You'll need to bring these with you again. I should say at our next meeting. I can't say next week now, can I? Lord willing, next week. Because we will have to work our way through it. But verses 1 through, say, 23, there's much more to discuss than is simply located between the two lines. So as you can see on this handout, this chapter occurs 13 years after chapter 8. 13 years later. Daniel is, as I said, about 82 years old. And chronologically, I think I've told you probably as we started this book, this study, Daniel is not necessarily written in chronological order. The first six chapters are in the physical. The last six chapters are more of dreams and visions that Daniel himself had. There's other distinctions as well, but that's a broad breakdown. The first six chapters, Daniel goes through all the orders of business of what happened to him, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to Cyrus, etc., and how empires rose and fell. So he took care of the physical. Then he moves on to this spiritual realm, in starting in chapter 7 through 12. And he describes to us visions and dreams that he has affecting these empires. So what is going on in the physical? We need to understand this. What is going on in the physical is very much influenced, if not controlled, by what's going on in the spiritual. There are things going on in the spiritual, in the heavenly places. Where is that? Ephesians 6:10. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there are things going on which stir up the nations. Everything, however, still operates according to God's divine plan. And what we have just read about what's going on here in the Middle East, there's spiritual forces of wickedness stirring up the nations. They've been allowed to stir up the nations because this is God's timing. So chronologically, chapter 9 follows chapter 5. And it's the same year as chapter 6. Just for reference sake. The same year when Daniel is cast into the den of lions. Whether Daniel had this great vision before or after he was cast into the den of lions, we don't know. But it was the same year. Now, the ninth chapter of Daniel, books have been written about this. In fact, books have been written about the last half dozen verses of this chapter. There's so much in it, and I could make a several-month study just out of chapter 9. I've had to pray long and hard about how deep to set the plow blade, because I've taught Daniel a number of times before, and each time you go through it, there's going to be something new. So I've made a decision about how much detail to get into, and we'll do the best we can with that. So it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Understanding this chapter is the key to understanding God's plan of redemption and prophecy for Israel. This chapter ties together the other visions in the book of Daniel and unlocks their meaning. We see things in a greater context. Sometimes when you look at part of a picture, you don't understand. What is it? What am I looking at? Have you ever looked at a picture and you wonder what you're looking at? And then the camera zooms back and you say, oh, that's what it is. You know, when you only get a part of the picture, sometimes you're at a loss for understanding what is this really, what am I looking at? What's the meaning of this? Because you don't understand the context, or you don't understand some portion of what it is you're seeing, and you don't grasp it all. So sometimes it takes time to review as much as you can, which is why I always like to start with what? What's that word I always like to look for in Scripture? A little louder, please. Context. All right. Who's speaking? Context. Who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? Under what circumstances are they speaking? What's the situation? I always love to look at the word in its literal sense before spiritualizing it. I want to understand who's speaking and why are they saying that. So that helps to round out and help you understand the picture. In this chapter, we find out how it is the Son of Man that we spoke about in Daniel 7:13 became, in fact, the Son of Man. The Messiah would be born. He would suffer. He would die vicariously for the sins of the world, fulfilling the words of Isaiah from Isaiah 52, verse 13. to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Key verses, of course, you probably all know them, Isaiah 53 and the verses leading up to it, describing the Messiah's birth, suffering, death, and his atoning sacrifice. Daniel chapter 9 reveals the exact month and year of Messiah's death. Hopefully we can go through the math for that. Maybe not until next week. But it's very interesting when you stop to look through it. 538 years before he was even born, Daniel prophesied it, or it was given to Daniel to understand, and I hope we can get to that, if not this week, then next week. God informs Daniel about what will happen to Israel in the future and how Israel's future will relate to events at the end of time. What we call the final period of the indignation, or the latter period of the indignation, which is at the top of your handout. These are the details of that. The final period of the indignation, this event known as the abomination of desolation, referenced by Jesus in Matthew 24:15, we spoke about that last week, is illuminated as the halfway mark in the final week of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. We're going to see that, the 70 weeks, at the end of this chapter. And through Gabriel, God informs Daniel how a third temple will be the beginning sign of the completion of the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, I think. The times of the Gentiles. Ending with God's judgment poured out on the desolate. So those are just my highlight notes for chapter 9. That's the summary of the high points of what's found in Daniel 9. There's a tremendous amount of information in it locked in just a few verses. It's a short chapter with a lot in it. So in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, Daniel has now been in captivity since, anybody remember what year he was taken into captivity? <laughs> 605 BC. Okay. There were three. Remember from one of your handouts, there were three deportations out of Jerusalem, the Babylonians. They made three deportations. Why? They couldn't handle them all in the first shift? Um, 596, I believe, and 587 BC. Three separate deportations. Maybe this is 597 and 586. I don't remember exactly. Somebody has it in one of your handouts there. What happened at this last one? I'm going to say 586 here. I know that's 586. Now, this is probably 597. I'm sorry. Three deportations caused completely and totally by three rebellions. You rebelled, judgment. You rebelled, judgment. And finally, the last straw, the third time's a charm. What happened in 586 BC? Temple was destroyed. That's right. Temple burned. Jerusalem is destroyed. Okay, Jerusalem destroyed, the walls pulled down, temple burned with fire, etc. The Lord says, that's it, I've had it. Three rebellions. What did Samuel tell Saul about rebellion? It is like witchcraft, exactly. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Rebellion. How did Saul rebel? Anybody know? He was told to completely wipe out Amalek, and what happened? He didn't. He kept some of the best. Well, the people prevailed on me, you know how it is. He compromised with God. Okay, so he rebelled. But Daniel had been, at this point, it's the year 538 B.C. Daniel had been there since 605. They figure he was about somewhere between 14 and 16 years old when he was taken captive. So he's been there 67 years in captivity. He's 82 years old, thereabouts. And in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel at that time thought that that was all it was going to take for the desolations of Jerusalem at that point in time. Understand, Daniel's vision of the future was only revealed as, he only knew what he was told, and he was told what he knew by who? Jeremiah. Well, wait a minute, wasn't Jeremiah a contemporary of Daniel's? And if you study the book of Jeremiah, you know that, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself there. Let me just take a minute to explain. So Daniel observed and he understood in the books. Daniel had acquired a copy of the writings of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, although Jeremiah was about 20 years older than Daniel. The difference is, where was Daniel? In Babylon. Where was Jeremiah? Well, he ended up in Egypt. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem and telling the people, don't go to Egypt. Whatever you do, don't leave this country. Don't go out of here to Egypt. And, of course, the people went to Egypt, and they took him with them. And as far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt. However, Daniel was a youth when he was taken captive into the land of Babylon around age 14 to 16, as I said. But Jeremiah, at the time Daniel was taken captive, would have been about 36 years old. And here's Daniel studying the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah called, anybody know one of the names used for Jeremiah? How they referred to him? The weeping prophet, that's right, Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah 13:17. He's also in Jeremiah 1:6, the reluctant prophet, kind of like Amos. He was drafted, he didn't ask for the job. And the prophet of loneliness. Why do I say that? Because he was one of the only prophets commanded not to marry. But maybe Jeremiah 16:2, he was commanded not to marry. Jeremiah prophesied to Judah and the kings of Judah from 627 to 585 B.C. So he was long gone by the time Daniel was reading this in 538 B.C. Jeremiah lived a turbulent life in the days of his ministry. He endured beatings, heavy opposition, mocking, and even imprisonment. For 22 years, he served under the righteous rule of Josiah. After Josiah's death, he served under Josiah's sons, who were wicked and refused to obey the words of God, spoken to them through Jeremiah, to their own destruction. In 605 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and began sending Jews into exile in Babylon, 900 miles to the east. 900 miles in those days must be like 10 bazillion miles to us, as previously warned by God through Jeremiah. But Jehoiakim the king refused to submit to Babylon, as instructed by Jeremiah, and was overthrown after he rebelled in 597 BC. Bingo. He was replaced by his uncle Zedekiah, who also refused to listen to the word of God through Jeremiah. Zedekiah burned God's word, written on parchment by the prophet Jeremiah, in the fire. In Jeremiah 36, verses 20 to 26, he showed no regard for the word of God and took the parchment that Jeremiah gave him and burnt it in the fire. He cut it up and burnt it in the fire. Finally, after a third and final rebellion against Babylon, the Babylonian armies came, as I've said, and destroyed the city and the temple. Three rebellion, three sieges. And the remaining Jews took Jeremiah captive into the land of Egypt, where he died and was buried in an unmarked grave. Jeremiah's scrolls were rewritten after they were burned, and either the originals or copies made their way to Daniel. From the scrolls, Daniel read the words of Jeremiah concerning what would happen to the city of Jerusalem. I found this background information just kind of fascinating, because here I sit looking at verse 2 saying, Jeremiah, wait a minute, how did Daniel get a copy of that? And he can go to Amazon.com and find the right script and send it to him, you know. And I even think of, where is that scripture, Pastor, in Paul is writing, saying, bring the parchments, bring me the scrolls. These are men who just love to study the Word of God, you know. They fed on that, and Paul missed it as well. So here he is, looking at Jeremiah's words, and he's seeking after the heart of God, because we know Daniel's heart already. He was a seeker. He wanted to understand the heart of God, and God honored that in him. And he knows God's burden for his people Israel. For the completion of the desolation, he looks at it and says, 70 years. Where did Jeremiah write that? Daniel's looking in there. What chapter and what verse was he on? Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, Daniel read these words. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I think that's pretty clear. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Daniel saw that and said, 70 years? Wait a minute. I've been here 67 years. We must be getting pretty darn close. Also, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 12, you know these verses. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place, that is to Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Sometimes we've gone and we've rebelled against the Lord. We stepped out, as I like to say, from under the umbrella. And we've suffered the consequences of our willfulness, of our rebellion. The consequences are usually there. Why? Because God wants to bring us back to Him. But after you've gone through the consequences, which could feasibly be pretty severe, what happens when you come back to the Lord? How do you feel? I'm sorry? Repentant. Humbled. So blessed that God would have you. How did the prodigal son feel? You know, he was astonished. I'm not talking about his older brother. That's a whole other sermon. But it's humbling to come to the presence of the Lord and know that when, well, we were yet sinners, He loved us. It's amazing. But here, Israel is like a prodigal son. And God is going to welcome them back. He knows the plans He has for them. We talked about that in Micah chapter 4 last week. He has plans. And the nations of the world basically don't understand the plans that He has for them. But those are important verses for us to understand, because we want to have an understanding of God's word, of God's burden, of God's heart. Where is he? What does he feel? What is God's feeling? I mean, in Zechariah 14, it talks about the burden of the word of God. God has a burden. Do you believe that? You understand? That's hard to imagine, but God has a burden for Israel. It says so in Zechariah 14. So he's weeping for this people whom he loves. And according to Jeremiah 31:37, he will never cast them off for what they have done. There's people somewhere within the church today, the general church, that feels that the Lord is done with Israel because they've blown it. They rejected their Messiah. They want nothing to do with him. And God so is through with them and has now bestowed his blessing instead on the church. Very easy for the mind to accept that. They forget to stop to realize that if the Lord could turn his back on Israel because of their performance or lack thereof, what's to keep him from doing that for us? And when you and I were saved, were we lovely? I wasn't. I'm not so lovely now. The point is, back then, I didn't know him, but he knew me, and he drew me out of darkness. And here Israel is going to be coming back from darkness, and God has a plan for them. And Daniel realized that. He knows the heart of God. He understood the purposes in the heart of God, and he's promised 70 years. And he looked at his watch and said, my goodness, it's been 67 years or thereabouts. Therefore, when Daniel realized that, I gave my attention, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This input of the Jeremiah scriptures triggered something within Daniel. He read it, he saw it, he understood it, and he took action. He didn't go to the streets carrying banners. He didn't start a whole movement. He didn't write letters to the local newspaper, although there's probably a place for that. But he did the most powerful thing he knew to do. He got on his knees. He got into the typical Middle Eastern mode of a full-blown search for the heart of God. He was in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, beseeching the Lord with supplications on behalf of the people of Israel. So it provided. It's wonderful when the word of God provides the impetus, the spark to set a fire going within us. Or is God able to start a fire within me? I have to ask myself that sometime. Am I able? Anybody have a wood stove at home? Anybody ever have a hard time starting the fire? Sometimes, yeah. I want to know that I'm able to be lit up by the Lord, that he could start a fire in me, that passion can burn within me, that my heart hasn't grown cold. It's easy to do. You pull a coal away from the fire, it's red hot, but give it a few minutes and what happens? It cools right off. Stay in fellowship. Stay by the fire. Stay by the throne of God. Keep that fire burning. So he did what he knew to do. So it triggered a response within him because Daniel's flame was always there. He was in the habit, we know, of praying three times a day anyway. Here he is in fasting, sackcloth and ashes. He's a humble man. He's in his 80s. He is very intent and focused on the things of God. That was his life. So Daniel had a method to his prayer and his approach to God. He understood God operated through his faithful people, which means you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, God can work through me. I can make a difference. My prayers do matter. I think the scripture says the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. James was right. Your prayers matter. Your prayers change things. What's the temptation of the flesh to think? My prayer is, don't, what? I mean, just one man. It's like why people don't vote. What does one vote matter? What does one prayer matter? It does. One prayer makes can make a tremendous difference. Daniel understood that he had a part in God's plan of fulfillment. Through Daniel's prayer, God would accomplish his plan. It's astonishing, but that's what it was. Daniel released God's power by his prayers, as we'll see. He prepared himself before he approached God in prayer. He could have chosen to do nothing. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Nothing is always easier in the short term. Except when a spirit convicts you afterwards and said, you know, what you should have done, don't you? Leave me alone, I'm trying to sleep. Wake up, you. Spirit will speak to you much more clearly at 2 in the morning than at 2 in the afternoon. So he could have chosen to do nothing. After all, he wasn't going to go back to Jerusalem, so what's the difference to him? But he understand that line of reasoning. What's in it for me? Kind of the world's kind of thinking. But he was now appointed to high office in the new Persian administration, and he saw his opinion and his actions mattered. He didn't magnify his heart or his position, but he approached God in humility and in awe. He came to God with prayer and according to his word. Whew. Nothing quite like saying it is written. That his will might be accomplished. God doesn't mind if you quote his word back to him. Isaiah 55, I believe, God says, my word will not return to me void without accomplishing what I purposed and prospering in the thing for which I sent it. So you speak God's word to God. He's listening, especially if you're praying in faith. Pray in faith with all your heart. Quote the word of God, and trust me, the gates of heaven are wide open to you. It's the most powerful thing a human can do. Daniel knew that. Supplications, it says in my translation in verse 3. Daniel made his request known to God. He asked God to accomplish his will according to his word. So that's the nature of Daniel's supplication. By fasting, and we already know, as this, we've been taught, Daniel fasting, among other things, one's complete attention is focused on God when we fast. It sharpens our focus. We know at the beginning that Daniel fasted from certain types of food at the beginning as this book was introduced to us. And in Daniel 10:3, we know about the 3-week, 21-day fast that Daniel went on as well. So fasting was a part of Daniel's regimen when the situation warranted it. Here he was doing it not to impress God. He's doing it because it was part of his heart, part of his spirit, part of his mindset. If I'm going to pray, this is my expression of that prayer. He was in sackcloth and ashes. He was fasting. He was praying according to God's word. He had all the stops pulled out. This is what I need to do, Daniel says, to express my heart 101% to God. It's not some mumbled prayer quickly thrown out there. It's something carefully, meticulously prepared. God honored that. You know, Abel's sacrifice, didn't Cain also bring a sacrifice? One was acceptable, one was not. Sackcloth, we know about, excuse me, Daniel wore garments made from rough, inexpensive material to focus his mind and to mourn for the sins of his people and his own. And ashes, by wearing ashes, Daniel humbled himself in appearance because his concern was for God's word and God's holiness. I don't think Daniel went out of his way to be observed by many people. So it's not like he was doing this to be seen by men, as Scripture warns against. Daniel was doing this for his own personal focus with God. For all we know, he went back to his upper room, as we know he did earlier in the book, and that's how he approached God. And he was totally 100% focused. I'm sure his spirit was provoked. He had prepared the sacrifice. He is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as Scripture said, and he was ready to pray. And I prayed to the Lord, verse 4, my God, and said, and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who keep him, who love him and keep his commandments. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You see the way Daniel starts out his prayer? You can almost follow the Lord's prayer. He doesn't start out with his requests. He doesn't start out quoting Daniel. He starts out with the terms of endearment between a loving subject and his loving Father. I know you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You're the Lord who keeps loving kindness and covenant. There's this intimate bond, and we're given this little window into this man Daniel's heart and life as a living example, a testimony, as Hebrews 11 tells us. A cloud. He's one of the cloud of witnesses. What a great picture we have. I think it's just marvelous, this entire chapter. The great and awesome God. He's just expressing his love to a loving God. Keeps his covenant. Understands that God has always been faithful to his covenant. I've told you before the word amen that we so freely say. Jewish teaching is that that comes from the first letter of three Hebrew words, El Melech Ne'eman. The first letter of each of those three words forms the Hebrew word amen. So El Melech Ne'eman means God is a faithful king. And every time you say amen, you said, yes, God is faithful. Whatever you just said amen to, you're acknowledging God's faithfulness. Here Daniel is starting out acknowledging faithful, covenant-keeping God. God keeps his end of the bargain. Man fails. And how does he begin his petitions, his supplication, verse 5? We have sinned. Huh? Daniel? Where did Daniel sin? Did we read that chapter? Before I get into that, let me just back up for a second. This is a pretty remarkable prayer of confession. We see as he has started out, we have sinned. Daniel associates himself with the sins of his people 32 times. Between here and verse 19, he includes himself in it. Also, to see similar prayers by two other men. Anyone want to venture a guess who one of those two might be? Old Testament? No. David had to be kind of collared by Nathan to confess. Okay, Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Two different men confessing and praying wonderful prayers of confession to the Lord with very similar traits to this prayer that we're about to read. I found it interesting that in praying this way, Daniel is also an intercessor and a mediator between a people and their God. He's acting like a somebody give me the answer. Acting like a no? Well, he is acting like a mediator. Who acted as a mediator? I'm not talking about the Lord, of course, but who acted as a mediator between the people and their God? I'm not looking for a name. I'm looking for something of a position. But okay, maybe it's just throwing it out there too much. He's acting like a high priest. He is standing between the God who ought to bring judgment and has in this case brought judgment and the people who are guilty. Moses certainly has done that as well, but Moses never acted as a high priest. His brother did. But here he is acting like a high priest. He approaches God. It's important to, you know, we could just tiptoe right past these verses and just read them and be gone with it, but I just get so much strength and insight from them that I want to spend the time to appreciate them for what they are. He approaches God on the basis of his loyal love in his covenant with Israel, despite their unfaithfulness. Despite their unfaithfulness. So the world today who looks at Israel and says, why should the Lord care about that people any longer? I mean, they've turned their back on him. Look at Hosea 2. Don't have to turn there, but just take a note. Hosea 2, 18 to 20, which reads, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That is the God to whom Daniel was praying, knowing God's loyal love and his attitude towards these his people. And I forget how many years before Daniel lived. I have it here. Those words that I just read to you were written almost 200 years before Daniel lived. So Daniel understood the nature of God through the books that he'd been studying. Hosea lived about the time of Isaiah, 700 or so B.C. Those words I just read, God was going to betroth these people, Israel, to him in righteousness. Okay, so let's continue. Daniel knew God through his word, and he knew God through personal experience as we've been studying these past few weeks. It's a wonderful relationship he had with a living, he had a living relationship with a living God. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. There's difference in the Hebrew between commandments and ordinances. Commandments, you're generally given a reason for. Ordinances, you're just told, just do it, because this is what I want. This is the way I want things to be. But we've acted wickedly. We have sinned, committed iniquity. There's different Hebrew words connotating different things here. Chata'ah, pesha, avon. There's different words. Some are moral in nature. Some are spiritual in nature. We don't think about sin. We just kind of think about sin as sin. But the Hebrew words for each of these, acting wickedly and corruptly, in different translations use different words here. Some are willful sin. Some are unintentional sins. Some are moral sins. It encompasses many things not easily found on the surface. But when you get into the words and their meaning, you see, wow, there's so many kinds of sin. They're all sin, I grant you that, but they're different in nature. And we tend to excuse ourselves for sins that we did unintentionally. But still, we may have harmed someone. We may have insulted someone and not meaning to, but nonetheless, it happened. So there are things which really need to be examined here, and Daniel is confessing all of them, not taking any chances. This is it. He's covered the Hebrew words that I know for sin. Fortunately, if you know Exodus 34, verse 6, God revealed himself to Moses. He hit him in the cleft of the rock, and he lists every one of those types of sin ahead of time and says, I'm the one who forgives those. It's the same Hebrew words as used here in Daniel 9. I just thought it was excellent. He knew about it ahead of time. God knows the end from the beginning. Aren't you glad? So we have sinned. Moreover, verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We didn't listen. So Daniel is going through a list of things that they have done. It's not enough to just say, I've sinned. What is Daniel showing us? He's giving up a full list of the charges that he knows are against him. Does Daniel doubt Israel is guilty? Not only does he not doubt they're guilty, he's going to enumerate their sins. Remember, as we look back in Daniel 7, thrones were cast down and the courtroom was set up. Well, what happens in a courtroom? Somebody said it. Judgment does come on what? Evidence of what? Sin. The charges are read. There was somebody here, I forget, I read it in the paper last week. It took the judge like 40 minutes to read all the charges against this man. 40 minutes? The charges are read. Why? Because it's not enough to say, look, you're in a heap of trouble. Let's have the jury come in and we'll sit down and have a trial. No, you go through a formal process of listing what are the charges against them. And Daniel's not hiding anything. The whole idea of hiding something from God is so preposterous, it's amazing that we still endeavor to do that. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Now, the servants, the prophets, spoke words which became the word of God. What's the temptation when you listen to someone speaking to think, wow, he's just a man. But Peter recognized that the things that Paul spoke were what? Where is that verse that Paul spoke things which Peter recognized as scripture? He already understood them to be scripture. This word and the words written by the prophets were the word of God, spoken to these men by God through them. These prophets, they didn't make these things up, right? These were true prophets of God. They spoke what God told them to speak. Righteousness, in verse 7, belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. That phrase comes up again. Righteousness belongs to you. Open shame belongs to us as it is to this day. He's clearly separating God from any responsibility for this. He didn't trick Israel into these rebellions. He didn't cause Israel to stumble. He sent them the prophets. The Lord did everything he could do to prevent what happened to Israel. Did he not? Sent his prophets, he warned them, and he rewarned them. And it got to the point where even Jesus himself said, how long do I have to suffer? You know, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. People become stubborn and stiff-necked and they don't listen. Open shame. To us, open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. Those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Cause and effect. Remember that phrase I use a lot? Rebellion, judgment. Unfaithful deeds, you've driven them out. I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but I've said this in previous classes. The covenant looks like this. Oops. God. Anybody want to fill in the other two? Anybody remember? The people. What was the last one? So funny. Okay. The land. There, Israel's right to remain in the land was conditional. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. You break your relationship with God. Guess what? You can't have the land. I'm going to throw you out of there. God made the covenant with the people and the land. You go look back through the covenants of God between God and Israel, and the covenant had to be with God, the people, and the land. And if the relationship between the people and God was broken, excuse me, I shouldn't have broken that line. If the relationship with the people and God was broken, then the people had to come out of the land. They couldn't stay there. It was a privilege. It was a privilege. Israel learned it. Israel had the kingdom of Israel had their chance, and the Assyrians came and took them away. They were into idol worship, all sorts of perverse worship. And what did Jonah learn from that? Not a whole lot. The kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 722 BC. You do the math. 117 years later, same thing happens to the kingdom of Judah. So the two kingdoms both went into captivity. These went up into Assyria. And 117 years later, these went to Babylon. They learned nothing. He who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it. And that's why we're studying it today. Because it's happening again. Only this is a much more complex script that we're in today. It's all in here, but it's a more complicated show. So let me continue. Unless anyone has a question or a thought you want to share. I'm going to run through verse 7 again. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries where you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. So cause and effect, you break the deal with God. That's the way this covenant works. You can't get out of fellowship with God and expect to inherit the blessings. Deuteronomy 28:29 couldn't be more clear. Very, very clear. God set up the running rules very early, explained it in painstaking detail, and people still managed to run around it. These are the sins against them. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. So there's that phrase again, open shame. Nothing is hidden. It's open. And it's shame in that we are openly charged before everyone. And everyone can see, basically, quote, quote, our nakedness. We have nothing to hide behind. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Like somebody whose name comes up and his picture comes up on the front page of the newspaper. Open shame. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. What if they traded that? What they could have had was what? Instead, they have open shame. They could have had fellowship with God, and Daniel wouldn't be speaking to them from Babylon. We wouldn't have this whole story. The Old Testament would be a very short book. We could have gotten this whole thing accomplished so much more quickly had they just played by the rules. Open shame belongs to us. So they traded fellowship with God for open shame. Sounds like quite a trade, doesn't it? What a deal. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord, our God, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So Daniel, in a way, is reminding God of his traits, of his character, of chesed in Hebrew, is his righteousness and his forgiveness. And Daniel knows the nature of God, and he's calling upon that nature of God without any pretense for it being justified or earned. I mean, if we come before God today and say, Lord, I deserve this. I don't think you'll ever hear that word deserve from the pulpit. We don't want to talk about what we deserve. The difference is covered under the heading grace. Oh, hallelujah. So All they deserve is open shame and all the judgments that came with it. But to Thee, O Lord, belongs compassion and forgiveness. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He sent before us through His servant the prophets. I mean, you can't just look at the Word of God, read it and say, oh, that's nice. I don't particularly care for that part of Scripture, but I think I'd rather go over here because I like that one better. It makes me feel better. Well, we all have days where we'd rather read Psalms than read Ephesians or something, or even Proverbs. Yeah. But the Word of God is there to teach us, to edify, to instruct, and even occasionally to rebuke, because we need it. We need to be kept close to the heart of God, and the Word is able to do that. But you cannot scoff at the Word of God and expect to still be blessed. You know, Christianity isn't a smorgasbord religion. You don't just come up to the table and say, well, I like that, and that looks pretty good, and I think I'll have a double helping of that, but forget the rest of this, because it just doesn't appeal to me. This isn't a religion of convenience. This isn't a relationship with God where you get to take and certainly not give. God has a plan. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed Thy law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice. So Daniel has confessed a list of Israel's sins. He acknowledges Israel's deserved punishment. That's where about this section that we're reading, verses 11 through 14, is full acceptance of guilty. And we deserve to be punished for it. No question about it. Daniel is not arguing with God. What is he doing instead? Yes, he's confessing, but as a result of his confession, what's he doing? He's not doing this with God. He's confirming. He's aligning himself with God. He's coming into agreement with God. He's seeing the world. He's seeing Israel. He's seeing the situation from God's perspective. It's not for God to line up with us, is it? The prophecy or the vision of one of Amos's visions. Amos holds up, he has a vision and he sees a plumb line. What's a plumb line? It's not a line with a plumb at the end, no. Well, anyway, I don't want to go there. But it's a straight vertical line. And people who build things know what a plumb line will do. If you don't use a plumb line, you end up somewhere other than vertical. God gave that to Amos as an example to show him, hey, this is a straight line. And as I've used the example before, a nail has value. It holds up great weights. But what is the value of a bent nail? It's the same nail. It's just bent a little bit. What do you do with such a nail? No value. The plumb line, the straight line, that's all Daniel is looking for, is that straight line. He's looking for God's righteous standard. That's what the plumb line is. Did they get out early tonight or something?
Yes.
Okay. I thought I was running late. My watch was... Indeed, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed Thy law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against Him, the Lord. What we sow is what we reap. You can't plant bad seed and get a good crop. Verse 12, thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. The evidence of God's faithfulness is the events that are fulfilled, which were proclaimed before they happened. God demonstrated his nature and faithfulness to his word by confirming his word in the events that resulted. I told you this was going to happen, and it happened. If you didn't obey, this was going to happen. He spelled it out completely, perfectly. He even told Jeremiah, look, I'm giving you this opportunity. Men still had free will. And then he gave him the prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and in 29 about the 70 years that they were going to have to be apart from God, apart from Jerusalem. Daniel knew God was faithful to his word, as proclaimed through the prophets. The destruction of the temple, and Jerusalem were in fulfillment of God's word. And I found this very interesting. Daniel is thinking back over Scripture, and what does Scripture say? 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 and 20. I found this very interesting. 2 Chronicles 7, 19 and 20. The Lord is speaking to Solomon. And he tells Solomon, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Gee, that's so vague. What do you suppose he means by that? It was abundantly clear what the Lord meant by that. And I forgot to turn here. Just give me a second. Okay, so as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity. There it is, and giving attention to your commandments, to thy commandments. And everybody knows the scripture in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I mean, God couldn't have been more clear. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. They still are there. The building is not yet there, but God's heart is still there. There's plenty of other scriptures I could go to. But in context, God is looking to bless Israel as soon as Israel decides to be faithful. But we also know that God has Israel in his hand as his winnowing fork. We went through that, and he's about to use his winnowing fork on the nations. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and has brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So he told Solomon 950 B.C., what I just read to you from 2 Chronicles 7:19-20. 950 B.C., let's see, that's 300 and how many years later? It's 500-600 years later, exactly what the Lord promised to Solomon has come upon Israel. God promised it. He warned you, and he warned you again, sent you more and more and more prophets, and finally, you lost it all. You kept betting that you would win. You tried to wager against God. You gambled and you lost repeatedly until you lost everything you had. I don't want to use the word I'm reserving for a little later in the chapter, but they had lost everything they had, and there's a word in Scripture for when you lose everything you have. And now, verse 15, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. So starting in verse 15 through verse 19 is a next phase of Daniel's prayer. He's now up to the part not of confession, not of acknowledging the sin based on deserved judgment, but on a supplication for mercy. Mercy. You go back to the Lord's Prayer and see where that fits in. All of this will fit into the Lord's Prayer. Something about forgiving sin comes to mind. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Daniel recognizes it as the Lord's holy city. In verse 15, Daniel calls them your children. The children of Israel are identified with God, the one and only Lord who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. God has had chosen Israel to be an example in the earth to the nations of the earth. And I want you to understand, I don't just say that. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. The Lord specifically said to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." And it goes on. But it's just God's sovereign will, and he chose Israel. And God made a name for himself, Daniel says in verse 15. Through Israel, the Lord established himself on the earth. Israel is his witness to mankind. They as a people reflect God to the world. Therefore, when they sin and fall away, God, for the sake of his own holiness, brings judgment on the people for the sake of his name. And if you look through the book of Ezekiel, that's made so abundantly clear that he's doing things for the sake of his name. I give you a couple of scripture references. Isaiah 43, verses 10, 21, and 22. Isaiah 43, verses 10, 21, and 22. Isaiah says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." Even in Isaiah's day, 700 B.C., the people were already having their love grow cold because, as it says in Timothy, they received not the love of the truth. They couldn't quite God could not start a fire in them. They become kind of indifferent, or they become intellectual believers. You know, they're not interested unless it's something for their mind to chew on. God is not looking for intellectuals. On the contrary, he's looking for people with the faith of a child. Simple faith. He's not looking for people with a college degree necessarily, right? Master's thesis, oh yeah, you sit up front. Doesn't work that way. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 32. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." So when you see Israel in the news today and you say, well, gee, they deserve that. Understand many more things are going on based upon Scripture than you may realize. And God's hand of blessing is upon Israel. The promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 17. God has not forgotten the promise he made to Israel. Romans 11:25-29. I give you that to study too. They, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will be found faithful. If God is not found faithful in something, we're wasting our time here. Let God be found true, though every man a liar, Scripture says. O Lord, in accordance, verse 16, with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem. That's God's city, the city on which he has caused his name to rest. And from thy holy mountain, which is, anybody know the name of the mountain in Israel? Mount, first one you said, Moriah. Mount Moriah. The holy mountain of God is what we know today as Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the mount in which they believe Abraham was called to from the land of Ur. Genesis 22, verse 2, to offer Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. In 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 to 25, David buys the threshing floor of Ornan, which turns out to be Mount Moriah. Funny, today they can't even seem to get a foot up on the mountain. They're not allowed up there. 2 Chronicles 3:1, on Mount Moriah, God commanded that his holy temple be built. God put his name on that mountain. Do we understand? Boy, I won't go into it. Sometime I'll tell you the story of how I got into a debate in front of a whole group of Anglicans in Tiberias. I was called down to enter into a panel discussion. It ended up being a raging debate with the Anglican Church. Oh, my Lord. And when I told them that God's blessing was upon Mount Moriah and upon Jerusalem, the Anglican archdeacon said, what do you think, God's in the real estate business? And all the Anglicans in the audience laughed. And I said, Lord, where's the door? Okay, I won't go there. I did already, but I shouldn't have. Thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So this is his city. It's his people. Daniel is putting it back on God. He's in supplication for mercy, but Lord, you've got a problem. You know the nice thing about leaving your problems at the foot of the cross? They're not yours anymore. Lord, you've got a problem. I know it because I just left it there. And it's now yours. And if I pick it up again, what did I lay it down for? What was all my praying for? Give your problems to God. He can do more with it than you can. Right? So, this is his city, his people, his holy mountain, and Daniel is saying, Lord, do something, even though we're guilty. So, verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate, there's that word, sanctuary, a key word. And I'll take the time to, 10 seconds, I know I've only got about that much time, but a desolate sanctuary. The word, the abomination of desolation, there's words of the final desolations of Jerusalem. That word desolate, when you think of the word desolate, what do you think of? Barren. Now think as God thinks. What do you think he's talking about? Barren. Fellowship. I want to connect it to what we said. It's still barren. When we are desolate, we're spiritually empty. We're spiritually bankrupt. We've got nothing. We hold to nothing. We bear no fruit. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, my Father prunes. What he's looking for is those who are not desolate. What's the opposite of desolate? What's a good way to understand the word is sometimes to search for its best opposite to help you get an understanding for where this word's coming from. So to me, the one who is desolate, the opposite would be fruitful. Excellent. Desolate is those who just have nothing within them. They haven't spent any time with God. They don't spend any time in prayer. And they just have no time in fellowship, no understanding of God's word. Could you close the door, please? Thank you. Okay, I'll be done in a minute. Oh my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. There's his closing argument. Daniel is coming before the Lord and saying, it's not us. Daniel acknowledged Israel did not deserve God to be faithful to them based on their works, but based instead on God's mercy. All we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of the court because we are guilty. Open shame. And it's not because of us, it's only because of you. Daniel acknowledges that. Daniel also knew God as a compassionate God, full of mercy and compassion. Exodus 34, the verse I told you about earlier, verses 5 through the first half of 7. And it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that is with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him, Moses, and he proclaimed. And the Lord proclaimed. I love this because this is the Lord speaking of the Lord. So it's a wonderful verse. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The same words used earlier in this chapter. But that's the nature of God. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, who will forgive all of those things. So people who think of the God of the Old Testament as the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament as the God of love, it's a wrong perspective. We're introduced to the God of the Old Testament, who's the same God because he is the same, isn't he? Yesterday, last I read Hebrews 13, yeah, right. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Daniel is imploring the Lord based on God's great compassion, not upon anything other than that. Now, Israel has been desolate since when? I have to make this point before I close. Since the temple was destroyed, excellent. Desolate. 70 years. When do you suppose the temple was finished? They came back. I'm way ahead of myself here, but that's okay. The temple was finished, completed. Fellowship was reinstated. 516 BC. What do you know? 70 years later. Yes, I'm over time. Last verse, 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Do not delay. It's your name, O Lord. Daniel has concern for God's name. What a perspective. And I try to move myself over to a Daniel perspective when I pray. He's concerned not for the open shame so much of his people as the way it reflects on the God he loves. Oh God, don't let this go on any longer. I understand why you did what you had to do. You warned your people, but they're stubborn and stiff-necked and we're guilty. And you passed judgment through Jeremiah ahead of time. You said 70 years. I understand that, God. But because I love you, Lord, we got 70 years and the clock is ticking. And we'll talk more, Lord willing, about that next time, about the ticking clock. Because Israel is God's clock. And I'll show that to us in greater detail, Lord willing, next week. Whew. Okay, I went a little over time. Anyone have something you want to share before we close in prayer? Now that we're through, it's nice and quiet out there. Okay. Father, we give you praise and thanks and glory and honor because you are a loving and compassionate God. You hear us when we pray, Father. It doesn't have to be a tremendous need. Even little things, Father, are important to you if they're important to us. Help us to keep a right heart, right attitude, right mindset, Father, not lifting ourselves up in any way, but calling upon you because you are merciful and gracious and because you teach us and lead us and care for us, even when at times, Lord, we might be out of your perfect will. Forgive us, Father, for straying into your permissive will or even out of your will altogether. Draw us by your Spirit, I pray, Father, back to you as we seek you, Father, in spirit and in truth. I pray for good health for each one here, Father, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, Lord. May your blessing rest upon us, Father, as we seek you in deeper and more meaningful ways in the days ahead. We give you great praise, thanks, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.